All right. Well, if you have your Bible today, I'd certainly invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 12. And what we're going to be talking about today, we're going to be talking about the 10th commandment. And so just as you go to Luke chapter 12, which will be our core text today, I will read from Exodus chapter 20, verses 17 to 21, where we learn about the 10 commandments. And I'm going to read this 10th commandment for you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. A simple command, and at the back of the list, and perhaps for that reason at the back of our mind. Many of us might even forget this command. Perhaps it's eclipsed by other commands that we see in the Ten Commandments, things that we'd be familiar with, like thou shalt not kill, or you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, or perhaps you shall have no other gods before me. Those ones come to mind immediately when we think of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps this one drifts to the back of the list. But you know, coveting is a major problem and it has significant and serious consequences. In fact, in our consumer society, it's easy to fall into a type of conspicuous consumption. And what I mean by that is I see it, and if I want it, I can buy it. I can buy it right now, and it can be delivered to my door the next day simply by clicking on a button on my mobile phone anywhere where there's a wireless connection 24 hours a day. So that's the world in which we live. And, you know, bigger ticket items, no problem. Borrow money. The bank has lots of it. Now, as we turn the corner into 2019, it's interesting, you know, the average Canadian household was using 14.9% of its disposable income to meet debt obligations. And the amount of overall debt is also concerning. When we look at the gross domestic debt versus the gross domestic product, Canada has the highest consumer debt ratios in the developed world, outpacing even the United States, United Kingdom, and France. Consumer spending is at all-time highs, and consumer debt is right up there with it. If we allow our eyes and heart anything we desire, soon we'll see the consequences of that in our lives. Perhaps we lose our peace with financial stress. We may work more to make ends meet. We may have less time and money to give to others or to give back to God. Now, in preparing the message today, I was reminded of a funny story from when my son Luke was just a little guy. He's not a little guy anymore. He's sitting over on the side bench over there. He's a big guy now, but when he was just a little guy, I was getting ready for work, and I came into the washroom, and Luke was standing there on the bathroom scale, you know, on the floor, standing on the scale, and he was extremely excited, and which seemed odd to me. I'm usually not very excited when I'm standing on the bathroom scale. But without me even having a chance to ask why he was standing on the scale, he quickly said, "Look, Dad, this thing shows how much I cost." In a similar way, I think we all know that we can get mixed up on the measure of God's scales and what he thinks according to his measures and what he says has weight or value or what does not. So this morning we're going to look together at what the Bible says about coveting. So with that, let's take a look at Luke chapter 12 together. I think you probably have it open in your Bible now. And we'll start by reading verses 13 to 21. So we have the Lord standing and talking to this crowd. Someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So our story opens, if you look back in verse 1, which we didn't read, but if you look back in verse 1, our story opens with a large crowd following and listening to the Lord. Verse 1 of the chapter talks about so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. This is a big, loud crowd. We are then acquainted with these two brothers, one of whom is appealing to the Lord to intervene in a family dispute. So if we look at verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So just imagine for a moment what a scene this boy had to make in this huge throng of thousands of people around Jesus, with all the questions and pleas and begging, the dust, the noise, people pleading for healing and whatnot. And this boy, he actually makes such a scene in front of this huge crowd that he actually stands out from that group. So just a bit of, perhaps you can use your imagination on what's occurring there. Now, just a word for a moment on ancient Hebrew laws of inheritance so we can kind of understand what I think is actually happening here from a cultural perspective. When a father died, the estate and the assets would be divided up amongst the brothers in the household. The firstborn son would receive a double share compared to the other brothers. So equally divided amongst all the brothers, firstborn son receives a double share. And if you want to look that up later, you can look into Genesis chapter 48 and Deuteronomy chapter 21. However, we also know that the inheritance could either be divided at the time of the death of the father, or it could be held for a period of time intact while the family waited perhaps for a younger brother or several younger brothers to come of age so they could actually receive their portion. So I think what actually might be happening here is there are two brothers in this household, one firstborn older son and one who has not yet come of age. The father has passed away and the entire inheritance is about to be provided to the older son. The younger son is therefore appealing to our Lord to intervene into this situation which he perceives as extremely unfair. I think another possibility is that since under the Mosaic law, the inheritance was only divided amongst the sons of a legal wife, perhaps this son was not receiving a share because he is the son from an extramarital relationship. We don't know. But regardless of the specific details in this case, it does appear that likely following along with a multitude, these sons, these boys, these brothers they had become absolutely convinced that the Lord was here to set up his kingdom on earth at that time. There was certainly an expectation amongst the Jewish people of that day to waiting for their Messiah, for the Messiah to come and deliver them from the present rule of the Roman Empire, who was, of course, ruling the whole known world at that time. So they thought the Lord would literally be coming to overcome and overthrow the Roman Empire, likely in a military sort of way, and literally form government here on earth and rule the nations at that time from Israel. So this brother may have become obsessed with the idea that this new kingdom was being set up, but he would have no portion of it. He felt he was entitled to something that was his, and he deserved it. And you know, he just needed justice in order to acquire it. So our Lord uses this situation, this context, this moment, to speak to the whole crowd and us, thousands of years later in Scripture. The Lord uses this example to speak to us about what's going on here. And what does he say? Does the Lord turn to the other brother and say, you should love your brother? Or perhaps will he say, it's more important to be generous and to share? Maybe the Lord Jesus will do as Solomon did and suggest that the land and the possessions be divided up in some way to show who truly cares for this family estate. Well, let's look at the passage again. It tells us what the Lord did. It says, our Lord said to them, take care and be on guard against what? Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He goes right to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue in this passage is covetousness. But, okay, wait a minute. How can you covet that which is rightfully yours? I mean, the son had at least a moderate claim to this estate, to this inheritance, or he would not have appealed to the Lord in such a way to make such a scene in the presence of all of these people. How is it wrong to seek what you are entitled to? Perhaps we're missing the point. So the Lord goes on to make sure we do not miss the point. He then provides a parable to us of the rich fool, which he uses to specifically address the issue of coveting. So if you ever wondered what the Bible specifically says about the issue, here it is. And it's actually our Lord Jesus Christ who personally addresses this. So we do not know much about this rich man that we learn about. We see in verse 16 that he is rich. We also know that he's a landowner. And he certainly has enough land that it produces so plentifully that it actually causes a problem for him in terms of storing the crop for the winter time. So he's got a lot of land. He's a landowner. He's very rich. We also know the man appears to be extremely self-absorbed. Let's look at the text. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods. 12 times the personal pronoun is used in these few sentences. I think it's obvious that the man had an eye problem, but not the kind you need to go see the doctor about. We also see that he's totally fixated on this problem. He's turning it over and over in his mind. He's turning it over in his heart. Notice verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? we can see he's very anxious about this. And later, this conversation with himself continues with verse 19, where he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." You see, in his mind, he's all alone in this problem. Soul searching for some answer, some solution to this so-called dilemma. But as selfish as this man was, selfishness is actually not the real problem. Selfishness is a symptom of the real problem in this passage. Do you see it? It's a lack of contentment. You see, coveting is the opposite of contentment. You cannot have both things in your heart at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. So what else does the Bible say about this? Well, if you have your scriptures, feel free, put your finger in Luke 12, and let's turn over to Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. We'll read it. Let's have a minute to turn there. Many of us would know this passage of scripture very well. "But godliness with contentment is a great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So do you see what the Bible is saying here? We need to be content. The man in our story, in our parable, the Lord describes, even though he was rich, he absolutely was not content. And because of that, God calls him a fool, as we see in verse 20. He was not content. He focused on providing on his own needs. And in the end, he passed into eternity before he could have ever used the things he was preparing. Now, a tale is told of a wealthy businessman who was horrified to see a fisherman sitting beside his boat playing with a small child. "Why aren't you out fishing?" asked the businessman. "Well, because I caught enough fish for one day," replied the fisherman. "Why don't you go catch some more?" "What would I do with them?" "Well, you could earn more money," said the businessman. "Then with the extra money, you could buy a bigger boat and go into deeper waters and catch more fish. Then you would make enough money to buy nylon nets. With those nets, you could catch even more fish and make more money. With that money, you could own two boats, maybe three boats. Eventually, you could have a whole fleet of boats and be rich like me." "Then what would I do?" asked the fisherman. "Well, then," the businessman said, "you could really enjoy life." The fisherman looked at the businessman and asked, "What do you think I'm doing now?" So in terms of application, let's bring this home right down to where we walk, right down to where the rubber of our shoes hits the road. Are we a fool according to God's standard? You know, it's good practice to pay attention to whom God calls a fool in the Bible. As Jesus says in verse 21, looking back on our chapter in Luke there, Luke 12, as Jesus says in verse 21, "The fool is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Now let's be clear, we're talking about our life focus here, the focus of our life. So what are each of us actually living for? You see, the Lord is saying something here about the 10th commandment. It is not just about coveting what others have, but also coveting more or better of what you have. Not to say there is something sinful about having things in and of themselves. Things are just things. It's a good thing to want your kids to have clean clothes. It's a good thing to want a comfortable roof over your head. It's a good thing to save some money and be wise about things like that. That's good. But it is our issue about where our contentment comes from. Is our contentment entirely tied up with things? God's blessings can certainly come in the form of physical things, like a good job and a good paycheck and maybe having a comfortable place to live. Absolutely. God can bless us in that way. But those are just things. And are those things the focus of your entire life? Are you fixated upon them? Remember the scripture we read. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. If you notice carefully, it says the love of money is the root of many evils. God's desire is that we are content. Hebrews 13:6 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. So look within yourself for a moment. Are you content in all things, or are you truly, if you're honest, discontent with many things? Worrying over our circumstances, churning over them, trying to solve our own problem, worried about next week, next month, next year, a decade from now. Someone once said, we often hear, life is short, you better enjoy it. But how about eternity is long? You'd better prepare for it. Remember in our passage in verse 21, our Lord Jesus says, the fool is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the real question in that statement is, are we rich towards God? Are we doing what is right in his eyes? Are we honestly seeking him first? Now you might say, no, hold on. This does definitely not apply to me because I am not rich. Let's get that thing straight right now. I am not rich. I could show you my bank account. I'm not a rich person. Well, let's just consider that for a moment. World Bank statistics show that 47% of the world lives on less than $5.50 per day. 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 per day. This means that even if you are an individual living at the poverty line in Canada, you are living on more than five times what 80% of humanity lives on every single day. 2.1 billion people in the world still lack safe drinking water at home, which is about 3 in 10 people in our world. About 6 in 10 people lack safely managed sanitation. 3 million people per year die of a vaccine-preventable disease. Now, what is your reference point? Perhaps you'd say, well, my reference point is someone like King Solomon in the Bible. He was rich. That's what I think the Bible's talking about. When we say rich, I mean, that's like King Solomon. He's rich. Okay, do you know that you can walk down any grocery store aisle, even in the middle of a Canadian winter, and have more fruits, vegetables, spices, and meat options than King Solomon did, even at his own banquet hall in the time of harvest? Just think about that. We live in a pretty unique situation here. Solomon could not go and fly anywhere in the world at a whim. He could not walk 10 feet to get a glass of cold treated drinking water out of the tap. His chariot could not cruise at 100 kilometers an hour anywhere he wanted to go, time of day or night. He could not keep his palace at exactly 72 degrees regardless of the weather outside. Statistically, Canada is amongst the highest in the world for age expectancy, education, gross domestic product, environmental health, access to medication and medical services, one of the lowest levels of public sector corruption. I wanted to highlight that. I work for the provincial government, so you can just write that down. One of the highest levels of confidence in law and order, and the list goes on. So I ask again, in this world in which we live, are we rich? And what about contentment? Let's take a look at contentment. Have you found yourself looking at your life or bank account or work situation thinking, if only I got that new job, if only I had a better boss, or if I could afford that winter vacation, if only I could put a bit more aside every single month so I could retire early. If only I had a bigger house or more time, or if only I had better looks, better wit, better smarts, better humor, better foresight, etc., etc., etc. This if only conundrum is one of the key indicators of a covetous heart. Think back on those two brothers we learned about in Luke chapter 12, the first few verses of our passage. Was the brother not thinking, if only my brother would share the inheritance? If only I had my fair share? If only the teacher would hear me? If only the teacher would intervene? Did the rich man not say, if only I could figure out how to store this huge harvest for myself? And as if such things would even make us content, soon after we think, then I would be satisfied. Not knowing the depths of the emptiness of our fleshly heart that cannot be filled, no matter what it is given. You know, Proverbs 27:20 says, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. So in terms of application, I'd actually like to highlight three points as we wrap up. First of all, find the only true source of contentment. If you want to, you can turn to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll read some verses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know, this is a very interesting verse. I noticed something in it that I had never seen before. The Apostle Paul, you know how he says, how he describes the challenge at hand. Not just being content when he had nothing, but equally being content when facing, and let's look at the words, facing plenty and facing abundance. He knows how to abound and to be brought low. Both. And to be content in any situation. Now, how is this? Because he can do all things through him who strengthens him. There's only one true source of contentment, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we find ourselves feeling a lack of contentment deep down inside, we know that we have taken a step away from the Lord. Just like Paul, we can be content in any situation, but only if we go to the true source of contentment, who is our Lord Jesus. And secondly, I want to point out, if you know the Lord, truly trust him for all of our needs. Looking back at our core text in chapter 12, let's continue reading in verse 22. And he said, this is still Jesus, and he said to the disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have a storehouse nor a barn. I'm sure referring back to the rich man in our story. They neither have a storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than these birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you have need of them. But you know, there's something different between these people and I would say probably all of us here today. These people literally did not know where their next meal was coming from. Maybe the next day they put that net down and there would be no fish. Maybe a hail would come and destroy what little crop they had that year. Maybe a drought or pests would come. Their families would starve. Jesus was speaking right to where they are at that time, that group of people, what they were anxious about, lacking contentment in those very basic things. I'm guessing most of us are not worried about simple necessities here today. At the end of the day, let's be honest, we all know we have friends and family and a government and a program and a society that's not going to allow us to starve to death. If we get hurt, we can go to the hospital. It's not going to cost us anything to go to that hospital. There are organizations whose entire purpose is to provide clothing, housing, counseling, and anything else we need. No, I think for the modern Christian in the Western world, these basic necessities are not usually the problem. In fact, once again this year, in the best countries in the world report, Canada ranked the top country to live when it comes to the quality of life. And the median after-tax income in Alberta remains the highest in Canada. And at least based on the latest Stats Canada information I could find, the median after-tax income in Edmonton is actually $14,300 higher than the city of Calgary in 2017. So there you have it. Think about this. We live in the most wealthy city, in the most wealthy province, in the best country in the world. Let's not be too quick to congratulate ourselves that we don't recall the last time we worried about what we would eat like the people are in Luke chapter 12, our core text. No, I think if we're really honest with ourselves, and I know I'm getting right down to it here, but if we're really honest with ourselves, the part of this that perhaps worries us is that maybe God's idea of what we need is not the same as what our idea is of what we need. If we look in our own heart and we see there what we desire and what we are seeking, is it the same things that God is willing to provide? And therein lies the real problem. We covet those things on our list that maybe God does not have on his list. So what does this mean for us then? Is the Lord saying it's time to quit our job? It's time to sell our homes and live out of a refrigerator box? Well, no, I don't think he's saying that. But in verse 23, he is saying life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. In other words, life is more than the stuff we have, the stuff we want, or the stuff we need. But if we really believe that, are we living like that? Or is it more like we're living about how comfortable can I get? Living for those things we want. The message to us in Luke chapter 12 is that we need to get our minds focused on the right kind of treasure. Which brings me to our third and final point. Make sure you have the right kind of treasure. Let's keep reading in Luke chapter 12, verse 31. And our Lord says, "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So the question to us is, where and what is our treasure? It's interesting when we look again at the rich man who wanted to build his barns bigger. We know from archaeological and historical record, these are not barns like we think of them today. Barns like you might see around Beaumont. These are usually caverns dug out of a rock face where things could be stored and sealed off against intruders. Now, it's interesting, the same approach was used to bury the dead. That is, by digging out a tomb from the rock face in which to bury the dead. Here's this rich man, busily going about his solution, commanding his servants to direct all energies to digging out a new storehouse. And what is the result of that? God calls him a fool and requires his very soul that night. It's likely that this man was literally digging his own grave and didn't even know it. So it is with us. For those of you who are saved, we need to focus on, with the time we have, the things of the Lord. We need to be vigilant about the work of the Lord to make sure he is our treasure. For those of us, perhaps, who don't know the Lord, will your soul be required of you this night? Are you the fool in this parable? The verse says, "And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" How will we stand before God? Will he say, "Fool"? Or will he say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Consider how precious the soul must be when both God and the devil are after it." Those brothers at the beginning of the chapter in Luke 12 were thinking about the Lord setting up a literal kingdom here on earth and overthrowing the Roman Empire. However, the truth was, the Lord was offering an everlasting inheritance, one that would not pass away. Their own material desires clouded their viewpoint about what was valuable. Don't go another day without knowing for sure you've accepted the Lord's everlasting inheritance by giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have done that, by giving your life to him. Let's pray, and then we'll have our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture in Luke chapter 12. I think a poignant message to our society today. We do thank you for the comfort and the provision that you've given us. And we ask your forgiveness where we've allowed that to cloud what is truly important. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here today that would say, "I don't know if I would stand before the Lord and he would say, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.' I don't know the Lord. He might call me a fool." I pray that that person would not leave this place today without getting the information on how one might be saved and even make that decision today. Our Lord, we pray now as we move into honoring the Lord's Supper and remembering that we would do this in a solemn and a joyful way, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, at this time, I'll invite our men to come forward. And as they do, I'll just highlight a few things about the Lord's Supper here. First of all, you're welcome to join us. It's just simple juice and crackers that we have before us. But if you are a believer, you're welcome to join us. You don't need to be a member of this church. But we do know Scripture says you should be a believer to do this, and you should be right with God. And if you're not, I think it's a great opportunity to get right with God. And these symbols, we have the juice, which of course is a remembrance of the blood that was shed. And these crackers, they don't, unleavened, they have no yeast. Yeast is a picture of sin in the Bible, and so we use these unleavened crackers as a reminder of the sinless life Jesus had, and they're broken up crackers because he was broken for us. So that's what we have before us, and at this time I'll actually ask Shane if he would come up and say a prayer for the bread.
Father, we do thank you now, Lord, for giving us this time together. Lord, I do pray that you will just be with each one of us.